The whole world would be different. The church would be different. Our families would be different. Our personal lives would be transformed. All of this, if three words of Scripture were believed. These three words appropriated and applied by the Christian Church would result in a speedy end of the world, the abolition of evil, pain, war, death, and the return of our Lord. The three words? Here they are. God is love. 1 John 4:8. God is love. Why don't we believe them? Because by nature, we are not loving. True love is shown by spontaneous giving and forgiving. And sometimes to get either of those out of us is like getting blood out of a stone. We are good at self-loving or at loving our own. God bless me and my wife, my son John and his wife, us four and no more. Amen. That comes naturally. But the love like God's, which is for the good and the evil, for the just and the unjust, like the sun that rises on all and the rain that falls on all, that love is foreign to you and me. We know our brethren as the tide knows the way by the rocks that bar its path. So we don't believe that God is love, because we ourselves are not by nature loving, not like him. And then the world we live in is not loving. So often it's said you're either the butcher or the block. Nothing for nothing and very little for 5 cents. That's the world. And then nature is not loving, nor forgiving. The precipice doesn't forgive the blind man who stumbles over it. The ways do not forgive the person who cannot swim, who's taken into their current. The only place where we find unquestionable evidence of the love of God is at Calvary. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Let me read to you from 1 John 4. Where the beloved apostle, that man who'd once been a son of thunder, gives his last testimony. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And there's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. The wonderful freedom from fear that an understanding of the love of God brings. Paul could write to Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. To know that the universe is for us and not against us, that changes everything. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Then you remember that beautiful poem by John Greenleaf Whittier, The Eternal Goodness. I know not where his islands lift their fronded palms in air. I only know I cannot drift beyond his love and care. And if my heart and flesh are weak to bear an untried pain, the bruised reed he will not break, but strengthen and sustain. And so, beside the silent sea, I wait the muffled oar, No harm from him can come to me on ocean or on shore. At Calvary, we see the heart of God. In the bruised Christ, the pierced Christ, the bleeding Christ, the rejected Christ, the forsaken Christ, we see the bleeding, suffering, empathetic heart of God. The cross is the only lever that can ever move the world, because love is the strongest of the motive powers of the soul. If only the church could convince the world that God is love, the world would believe and be changed and transformed, and Jesus would return. Not that he'll wait for everyone to believe, that he will not do. This gospel, this good news, shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. The trouble is, my dear friend, that even the church doesn't believe it. If we believe it, we'd sing it, we'd live it, we'd shout it, we'd teach it. God is love. Hanging on the cross, Christ was the gospel. With arms extended, he invited his persecutors to come unto him. As the blood began to spurt, he was interceding for his crucifiers. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When a thief who'd cursed him repented and turned to him and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom, he received the reply of grace and love. Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. This suffering Christ was not absorbed in his own pains. He can think of his mother, of John, of the thief, of his crucifiers. The giving and forgiving Christ. He gave his clothes to his crucifiers, his peace to his disciples, paradise to a penitent thief, his mother to John. And he left us the message of a God who loved enough to die for us, to die for sinners, for guilty sinners. This is the great message of Holy Writ. The greatest verse of Scripture is about this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God, the greatest one in the universe, it's about this text. So loved. So loved. That's the greatest thing anyone can do. Love. For God so loved the world. He is the greatest number to love. No wonder this is the greatest verse. That he gave, there's the greatest evidence of love. He gave himself. He gave his Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. He gave the Spirit, for we read that the Spirit is given to all those that obey him. He gave the angels of heaven. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that shall be heirs of salvation? God bankrupted heaven for our sake. God so loved that he gave. He gave his only Son, the greatest gift that could be given. God gave himself in Jesus. That whosoever, there's the greatest invitation. My friend, that's an invitation for you. Whatever your past, whatever your present, however bleak your future or black your past, however weak you feel in the present, however depraved, however mountainous your temptations, however feeble your will, he invites you that whosoever, whosoever, little faith, great heart, whosoever, that's the greatest invitation, that whosoever believeth, ah, the simplicity of it, my friend. Doesn't matter who you are, you can believe. If you're black, you can believe. If you're white, you can believe. If you're yellow, you can believe. If you're brown, you can believe. If you're 5 or 55 or 105, you can believe. If you're rich or poor, if you're educated or uneducated, if you're blind or deaf or dumb, you can still believe. Whosoever believeth. The greatest simplicity. That's why God chose faith. It's the hand that anyone can use to take hold of Christ and eternal life and forgiveness of sins and power and hope and love. That whosoever believeth should not perish. Life is solemn. To hear the gospel is a challenge with solemn alternatives. He that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. He that believeth hath everlasting life. He that believeth not hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The greatest text, because it warns against the greatest fate, shall not perish, but have everlasting life, the greatest reward. To have a life that measures with the life of God, as the endless ages run, to sit at his feet and learn of him, to learn more of his love. No wonder it's the greatest text. It's echoed again and again in Scripture. The Pharisees even preached from it when they said, "This man receiveth sinners. He's gone to be guest with him that is a sinner. It's expedient that one man should die for the people." And all these statements, even the wicked testified to the love of God. It's the message of the whole Bible. We read it first in creation, how God made out of the ground to grow every tree that was pleasant to the eyes and good for food. He made all the wonders of animals, all the beautiful gems of earth. He gave us sight to see them with. He gave us ears to perceive melody, taste to perceive flavor. The goodness of God. He made man in his own image and gave him a beautiful bride. In family, love was meant to be seen an image of the great family of the universe, whose father is God. And when mankind sinned, and Adam was fearful beneath the tree, God came seeking him. Not at noonday, as if in wrath, heat of anger, not at midnight, as if to scare man, but he came walking in the cool of the day, when the stars began to give hope through the darkness, and the breeze began to play on man's warm cheek. Then and not till then the offended God came, and that's how he came. And what did he do? He took from man that fig leaf garment, the endeavor to cover his own nakedness, and God slew a sacrificial lamb and clothed Adam and Eve in its skins, telling them that one day he was to come as a sacrifice, that his righteousness might be put upon them as a gift, that they might have life and forgiveness through the love of God. The whole Bible tells us about this love. Whether you read of Elijah running away and falling at last in gloom beneath the juniper tree, that's a story about the love of God. An angel comes, cooks him a meal, and says, "Elijah, if you're going to run away from God, here's some nourishment." Then there was Jonah. He was under a gird in a similar state, angry because God hadn't fulfilled the prediction, because Nineveh had repented. God had averted his wrath. So God condescends to give a parable to Jonah. There he is sheltering under the gird from the fierce sunshine, and God permits a worm to cut through the stem, and the gird collapses. And again Jonah's angry. And God says, "Jonah, you're upset because this sheltering gird has been destroyed. You didn't plant it. You didn't nourish it. Yet you're upset about that. Should not I have spared Nineveh, that great city with its thousands of people?" The love of God for the wicked. One of the most fascinating stories is the story of Manasseh. Manasseh is the prodigal son of the Old Testament. We read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Let me read you. "Manasseh did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." This is the second verse. "Like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He built again the high places that Hezekiah his father had broken down. And he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord. And he built altars for all the host of heaven. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he observed times, and used enchantments, and used witchcraft. And Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken, Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem and into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Wonder and marvel and adore. He was a man who for 50 years had rebelled against God, broken all his commandments, led Israel into idolatry, was responsible for the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, had refused to hearken to the pleading voice of God, refusing the prophets again and again and again. And yet, when this wicked, violent idolater finally humbled himself when in affliction, and sought the Lord his God, and humbled himself, and prayed to him, the scripture says that God heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Oh, my friend, we need never despair. For 50 years this man was a rebel, and God forgave him. God's love is infinite. You and I have no trouble in believing in the infinite wisdom of God or the infinite power of God, but my friend, not many of us really believe in the infinite mercy of God. Even his own disciples didn't believe that. Peter came to Jesus one day and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? He could say that because he thought God was like that. Matthew 18, verse 22, gives Christ's reply. I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. In other words, continuously and forever. Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let him forsake his evil thoughts and return unto the Lord, and I'll have mercy on him. The Lord will abundantly pardon him. These are the promises we read in the gospel prophet of Isaiah. They're echoed again and again throughout all scripture. Jesus went on to tell Peter, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king that would take account of his servants. And when he'd begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. We are not usually aware of how big a debt this was. 10,000 talents was like a king's ransom, the equivalent of the tax income of California. It couldn't have been paid off in 10,000 lifetimes. So here we have a God of infinite mercy who freely forgives. The Old Testament says, Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquities, who would stand? Micah tells us that God is a God who casts our sins in the depths of the sea. And the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. This is the meaning of Calvary. Behold the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. But my friend, there are 3 circles to God's love. God so loved the world. That's John 3:16. That's the first circle. Then there's a smaller circle. We're told about this in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He loved those who would one day believe in him. That's the second circle of God's love. But the best circle's in Galatians 2:20. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When you believe that God loves you, that he gave himself for you, at that moment you have forgiveness of sins, and you have everlasting life, and the law can no more condemn you than it can condemn Jesus. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were without strength, scripture says, God gave his Son on our behalf. And now God beseeches us, be ye reconciled. He's already reconciled to us. We're invited to accept it. The book of Romans is all about this wonderful love. Romans 5 says that when we're justified by faith, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. Read that marvelous book. Read in the first three chapters how by believing we're free from the wrath of God. Read in the fourth chapter how we're free from the guilt of sin once we believe. And read in Romans 6, 7 and 8 that we become free even from the power of sin. Sin remains, but it does not reign. Read in chapter 7 that we're free from the law as a method of salvation. As a standard, it always remained, but it's no longer a method. Indeed, until I die to the law as a method, I cannot live under Christ. Read Galatians 2:19 and Romans 7:4. Paul says, I must die to the law and be married to Christ that I might bring forth fruit unto God. Many cannot bring forth spiritual fruit because they're still looking to their own endeavors to become good enough. Dear friend, there are two gospels, so-called, one of them false. The false gospel says, God doesn't love the wicked. God can't love a naughty boy. If you're good, God will love you. My friend, that's heresy. That's dreadful heresy. The true gospel is, this man receiveth sinners. He's gone to be guest with him that is a sinner. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whosoever will may come. And he that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Oh, why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Turn ye, turn ye, turn ye and live. How can I give thee up? Here are the sighs and the cries of a loving God over sinners. The true gospel is that he loves us, weak and depraved, selfish though we be. But no one can love God until they've perceived his great love. The first message that was given at the birth of Christ is recorded in Luke 2 and verse 10. The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Good tidings of great joy, William Tyndale. So the gospel was good, glad and merry tidings that makes the heart to sing and the feet to dance. Good tidings of great joy which will be to all people, for unto you, whoever you are, unto you was born a Saviour. When our Lord came to Nazareth to begin his ministry, it says he found the place in the book of Isaiah where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. All his miracles were illustrations of his saving love when he healed the paralytics, the blind, the deaf, the dumb, the leprous. They all represent us. We're paralyzed until we believe. We're blind until we see God's love. We're deaf till we hear his invitation. We're leprous until we accept his salvation. The whole Old Testament as well as the New is about it. The lamb that was slain for Passover and in the daily service represented Jesus. The serpent on the uplifted banner staff represented Jesus being made sin for us. The rock that was smitten so the water would flow, that represented Jesus. The manna that fed the hungry, which came down in the darkness with the dew, quietly, which was round and sweet, that represented our Lord Jesus, who came down in the darkness of this world under the dew of the Holy Spirit. Its roundness pointed to his perfections and its sweetness to his sweetness. It was nourishing and he's nourishing. Yes, the whole Old Testament's about him. Well, what should we do with such good news? My friend, you should believe it. Let me read from John 6, verses 28 and 29. And as I read, remember that the Jew of old was no different to the Gentile of today. John 6, 28 and 29 says this. They said unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom God has sent. That's the message of all scripture, my friend. Verse 40 says, This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Verse 47, Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. John 5 and verse 24, Verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Dear friend, believing is not reforming, trying, repenting, feeling. It's not faith in faith. Believing is seeing. Seeing that God has loved me and given himself for me. Believing is receiving. John 1 and verse 12 tells us very clearly that as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe. You see, receiving is believing. Believing is eating, drinking with the mind, with the heart. Dear friend, come like the leper of old and say, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He says to you, be thou clean.